When our children were teenagers, we had decided that we would give each of them quality time with their parents. And so we would arrange to take them out individually to events of their choosing. The events varied quite dramatically from child to child, but they all had one thing in common: they were extremely expensive. On one occasion, I'd been out with one of my sons. I won't name him, but it was the younger of the two. We had been to an event of his choice. We were stopped off in a restaurant on the way home to eat more food and have more conversation. During the mealtime, I said to him, "I really enjoy talking to you." And he said, "Yeah, I enjoy talking to you." I said, "Have you noticed what we've talked about so far?" He said, "Yeah, we've talked about football and basketball and baseball and baseball and basketball and football and soccer and football and basketball." I said, "Yeah." I said, "It's all very interesting." I said, "Have you noticed that we've not really talked about anything significant?" He said, "Yes, I had noticed that." I said, "Why do you think we have not talked about anything significant?" And he said, "Because quite honestly, I can't think of anything significant I'm interested in." Now, of course, it's nice to be a teenager when you can be disarmingly frank, isn't it? But you know, that's one of the problems. We're hard put to find significant things we're interested in. It's amazing how excited we can get over secondary issues. It's really quite remarkable how enthusiastic we can become about things of relatively little importance. I want to spend our time today getting serious. That doesn't mean dull. It means just thinking about things that really matter. Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul talked about in his second letter to the Corinthians, and we'll be looking into chapter 5 today, one of the things he talked about was the fact that he was going to die. Now, you bring up the subject of death in polite conversation and people get very nervous. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to think about death. If we do talk about it, we usually use euphemisms. Have you noticed? Well, he's passed on. Well, he's gone to his reward. Well, he's gone to meet his maker, etc., etc. When people die in America, I discovered as soon as I got here that we handle the situation very differently from the situation in England. Now, I'm not saying one is right and one's wrong, just different. And this was part of the adjustment that I had to make. One of the things I noticed immediately was that when someone dies here, we put them in an open casket. And then people come and look at them, sort of peer in and look at them, and say all kinds of things. Some of the things they say are very nice, and some of the things a bit odd. I suppose people are a bit embarrassed. Like, one bank manager went to see one of his customers who died, and he said to the widow, "Doesn't he look well?" And she said, "Well, he's been jogging regularly." So I guess the guy had died healthy. But one of the things, of course, that they do in funeral homes in America is they make you look real good when you've died. So after I'd done my first funeral, actually we were on the way to the cemetery, I'm driving up front with the funeral director, I said, "Why do you have open caskets in America?" He said, "So that people can look at the departed one and be confronted with the reality of death." He said, "They've got to face the reality of death." I said, "Well, if it's the reality of death you're interested in, why do you make them up to look so good?" I said, "In actual fact, the lady we're busy burying today, she looks a whole lot better today in her box than she did when I saw her last week in her bed." And I wasn't being facetious. I really wasn't being facetious. I was being deadly serious. Because, you see, that's how we handle death. We dress it up. We dress it up. Why? Because it's a bit too painful for us to really think about it. We're great on superficial stuff. We're not too good thinking and talking seriously. One of the things that fascinated me when I first came to America was a man who came to see me. He rang the front doorbell, and to my utter amazement, he knew my name. But although he abbreviated it in a way that I'd never heard it abbreviated before. "Hi, Stu," he said. "Hi, Stu." I said, "Well, good afternoon." He said, could I just welcome you to our country? And I said, well, thank you very much indeed. And the conversation went on in a rather desultory manner for a little while. And then I didn't know what to do, but being British, I know what to do when you don't know what to do. You make a cup of tea. And so I invited him in for a cup of tea. And we had a very nice conversation. The next day, another similar man showed up. And I think the three of them came. And they insisted on calling me Stu, and they said their name was Bill. And so I said, well, I'm happy to meet you, Mr. Bill. And you see, in England, you have to know somebody for 25 years before you call them by their first name, unless they give you permission before the 25 years have expired. And so he said, don't call me Mr. Bill, just call me Bill. And so the conversation moved along, and it was rather interesting. At one stage in the conversation, he said to me, Stu, You've really got to face up to reality, you know. You really need to face up to reality. I said, well, what is it you want me to face up to? He said, well, if something should happen to you. Now, incidentally, I'd found that all these very friendly men had the same occupation, rather remarkably. They all sold insurance. And this man said to me, you really need to get serious about this, you see. And so I said, well, what do I need to be serious about? He said, if something should happen to you. And I said, please don't say that. He said, man, you've just got to face up to this. I said, please don't say that. You're upsetting me. He said, hey, man, listen. I said, do not say that. He said, why not? You've got to face up to reality. I said, that's why I don't want you to say that. He said, what do you mean? I said, you keep talking about reality, and then you say if something should happen to you. The reality of the thing is not if. The reality is when. I said, Bill, let me ask you something. Let's talk reality, Bill. When you die, as you inevitably will, where will you spend eternity? Come on, tell me, Bill. That's reality, folks. He left, and I had no more visits. But you get the point, don't you? If something should happen to you, they're always talking about if something should happen to you. The one thing you can be sure of, except Christ returns in the interim, is you will die. Let's get serious about these things. Now, the Apostle Paul does. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what he said. Now, we know if the earthly tent we live in is dismantled, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. All right? He's saying, let's get serious about eternity. And notice this fascinating expression he uses. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is dismantled, we have a building from God. What is this earthly tent that is being dismantled that he's talking about? It is the body, the physical body that we are living in. It is a tent. It is a temporary residence. We live in a wilderness experience. We are transients here. I'm going to go through that again. The body that we live in is a tent. It is being dismantled. We live in a wilderness. We are transients here. Our problem is this, that we think that our body is what really matters. We know that because we spend much more time being concerned about our body than we're concerned about our spirit. We know that people are very much concerned about their abs and their biceps and their glutes and their bods, and give little, little thought to their spirit. Why? Because we don't really believe that we are living in a tent that is being dismantled. That we don't really get the idea that this is simply a transient situation, that this world is not our home. Come on, let's get serious about this. The Apostle Paul says, we know that if our earthly tent is being dismantled, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built with human hands. In marked contrast to the tent that is being dismantled in this wilderness, God promises us an eternal house, not made with hands, prepared by God, reserved in heaven. What is he talking about? He is talking about the fact that when we die, after the old tent is finally dismantled, and they dress it up and put it in a box and people walk past and say nice things, that is not the end. In actual fact, the spirit will have gone back to the God who made it, with the possibility that God will give that spirit a new abode, a resurrection body that is ideally suited for heaven and for eternity. In exactly the same way that the body you live in now is ideally suited to this environment, and what a miracle our body is. So in exactly the same way, the body that he will give and reunite with our departed spirit after we have died will be ideally suited to eternity and to heaven and to glory. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the problem is this: we are so earthbound, we are so world-centered, we are so body conscious, we are so spiritually impoverished. Let's get serious about eternity. The Apostle Paul then goes on to say something that we're all aware of. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Is that true? Is it true that people living in this body, down here on earth, in this wilderness, are groaning? Is there any sense of dissatisfaction? Have you met any people who feel that life has cheated them? Are there any people in your knowledge, in your experience, who are looking for something more? Are there people who are saying that life owes me more than I'm getting? Are they disgruntled? Are they dissatisfied? Are they looking earnestly somewhere, someplace, for something better than they've got? Of course they are. Of course people are doing this. Why is it that when the most satisfying thing that we know of is experience, we want more of it instead of being satisfied by it? You go to a concert. You thoroughly enjoy the concert. It's exhilarating. It is wonderful. You thoroughly enjoy it. You know they enjoy it because at the end you clap until your hands are sore, hoping for an encore. Eventually, the artist comes and gives you an encore. You want more. Why? Because it's so satisfying that you're dissatisfied. At the end, after he's worn out and finally gives up, you rush out into the foyer, and what do? You buy a CD so you can get more of that which satisfies, which never satisfies. Why? Because, you see, we're not made for here, we're made for there. And this innate dissatisfaction, this innate looking for more, this innate desire to fill the aching void inside us with all kinds of things that we can never fill, simply points to that which is greater and grander and more glorious. You weren't made for here, period. You're made for here, comma, wilderness, tent being dismantled, in order that you might be pointed to eternity and to heaven and utter final glory. Not only does he say, in this tent we groan, but he says we're burdened. Do you know anybody who's burdened in their tent? Do you know anybody who's got any aches or pains? Do you know anybody who's got any problems? Do you know anybody who's trying to look for solutions? Any burdens around? We are loaded down with burdens. Why? Because, you see, we're fallen, but we weren't made for fallenness. We were made for fullness. But we'll never experience fullness in fallenness. We will only experience fullness when the fallenness is over and the tent is dismantled and they dress you up and they put you in the box and people walk past and you're freed from this dismantled tent and you're released into glory, and then fullness will be yours, because we're not made for here. We're made for there. We're not just creatures of time, we're creatures of time bound for eternity. So says the Apostle Paul. While we know that if this earthly tent is being dismantled, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavens. But whilst we're here, we groan. We are burdened. But then he goes on to give us a little insight into the kind of things we can expect in eternity. He tells us that when we die, we will not be naked. but that we will be clothed with this new building. Now, Paul's pretty good at mixing his metaphors. We won't worry too much about that. He is simply saying that when you die, your spirit is released. But your spirit does not just float around forever and ever. That God has ordained that he will unite our released spirits with a resurrection body that he himself has made. And if you want a model of it and you want a picture of it, it is like unto Christ's resurrection body. But not only that, he says that when you die, you will not only be released and at the glorious resurrection be given a resurrection body, he says that your mortality at death will be swallowed up in life. What a wonderful picture that is. You remember old Jonah got himself thrown out of the boat? When he got himself thrown out of the boat, he goes sinking down among the green, slimy waters of the Mediterranean. But fortunately, there's a big fish there, and the big fish gets his struggling mortality and with one great gulp swallows him into a whole new experience. And you, when you die, do not simply look forward to a step into the inky blackness. If you have committed your life to Christ, your mortality will be swallowed up in life eternal. You say, well, you sound pretty confident about this. Yes, I am. The Bible says this. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, let me revise that to what a lot of people think it says. These things are written, that is the Bible, in order that you might hope that you'll get eternal life. It doesn't say hope that you'll get. It says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Jesus said this, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, will not pass under condemnation, but is already passed from death to life. The great good news for the believer is this, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When you come into the full experience of the gift of eternal life that you never earned, that you didn't deserve, that was given by grace, swallowed up by life. But in verse 7, he goes even further. We live by faith, not by sight, he says. When you die and you move into eternity, given that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, at that time you will see him. And he who has been the object of your faith that does not see will suddenly fill your vision. And everything that you've believed, and everything that you've hoped, and everything that you've trusted, and everything that you've depended, however murky, however opaque it might have been, will suddenly be crystal clear, and that which was faith will become sight. And Paul describes it as follows. He says, we will be at last at home with the Lord. What a delightful expression. At home with the Lord. When I used to travel as an evangelist before I came to the church here, Jill and the children would be in England, and I would get on a plane and I'd go off for 3 months, sometimes 4 months, sometimes 5 months at a time. Sometimes as I was passing through an airport at Chicago O'Hare Field or Rio de Janeiro or Cape Town or Tokyo or Manila in the Philippines, wherever it might be, Sydney, Australia, Auckland, New Zealand. As I'd be passing through, wherever I would go, I would see at one of those big international airports, a British Airways 747. I want to tell you something. It took all the strength and willpower that I had not to say the heck with this and just buy a ticket and go home. No place like home, folks. But you're not home yet. Until you're at home with the Lord. Why in the world are we so earthbound? Why are we so body conscious? Why do we concentrate so much on secondary issues and become incredibly naive about primary issues? Time to get serious, folks. But in verse 5, the Apostle Paul even goes a step further. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It is God who has made us for this purpose. Which purpose? that we might eventually be in his presence for all eternity. That's why you were made. And so that you might have the assurance of that, he gives you, when you trust Christ as your Savior and commit your life to him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses an interesting expression here. He says that the Holy Spirit is given to you in much the same way that a man gives a woman an engagement ring. It is a commitment that eventually they will be married. In exactly the same way, when I trust Christ as my Savior and Lord, the Spirit of the living God comes into my heart and he begins a work of grace, and I know it and God knows it and men and women around me know it, because the Spirit of God begins to change me from the inside out. And the change that he's working inside me is the down payment, the guarantee, the engagement ring that God will finish what he started. And what did he start? He started my salvation. And what will he finish? He'll finish my salvation when I die and I am reunited with the resurrection body in his presence for all eternity. This is what you were made for. Time to get serious about eternity. But the apostle takes it a little step further. Verse 9. Because of all this, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So now the Apostle Paul, having talked about eternity, talks about objectivity. He says, as a result of our insight into eternity, we make this our goal. Now, some people are very much into making and setting goals. I've never been too excited about that personally. The reason for it is very simple. When I look back, for instance, over my experience here in this church, the goals that I would have set are piddling compared with what God decided to do. I would have found my goals a marked hindrance to what he was about. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't make goals. It just means you should be very careful before you do. And here's one you can make. In the light of eternity, let's get serious about objectivity. And if we're going to get serious about objectivity, this is our objective: that we please him. That's why we're here. That's why we live. That's why we go to work. That's why we look after our wives. That's why we care for our kids. Why? In order that the overarching goal might be that we please him. Now, why would this be the case? It stands to reason, if you are in the process of being prepared for heaven, if you were made by God for the very purpose of spending eternity with him, then the most important thing in your life must be your relationship with the eternal God. If the most important thing in your life is preparing yourself for eternity with the eternal God, then surely the overriding concern will be that when you get there, you are pleasing to him, because down here, your goal was to please him. There's your objectivity. Remember hearing a lady tell me a very sad story. She said, when I was a little girl, I wanted to please my parents. Then she said, I moved into the stage when I was more interested in my peers than my parents. So I wanted to please my peers. Then she said, I fell in love and I married a man and I wanted to please my husband. Then I had kids and I wanted to please my kids. Then she said, my parents died. Then she said, my peers just disappeared off the scene. Then she said, my husband preferred his secretary and he ditched me. Then she said, my kids all grew up and they got married and they started their own families and they really didn't have time for me. And she said, all that I had spent my time doing was trying to please people. And she said, I've suddenly grown up and I've suddenly got mature and I've decided what I should have been doing all my life was pleasing my self. What a cramped, crimped little woman she became. There's nothing more pathetic than the person who decides, I'm here to please myself. What the lady didn't know was that she was created by God for his presence, and their overarching goal is to please him. Let's get serious about eternity. Let's get serious about objectivity. But thirdly, the Apostle Paul then goes on to say this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, we hear a lot about accountability nowadays, and that's healthy. But it can be. But the ultimate accountability that really counts, and the only accountability in the long run that counts, is this. Hear me. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? Everything isn't up for grabs. The God from whom you come, and the God through whom and for whom you live, is the God to whom you're ultimately accountable. Every single one of us is accountable. You may get away with any old thing now. You may think that you're going to get away with whatever you want to do now. You're wrong. Every single person will stand before God's judgment throne. The Bible puts it this way: all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What that means in broad terms is this: everybody will be judged by God according to the light they received. God is eminently just and eminently fair. He holds everybody responsible for what they did with the truth that they were the recipients of. The Bible also goes on to say this, that all of us have come short of the truth that we have received. Darkness is much more attractive than light. Men love darkness rather than light, the scriptures say. So however much light we've been given, there's something about us that prefers the darkness. There's something about us that prefers our own way to God's way. So whatever light we've received, every single one of us has come short of it, and we come under God's condemnation. Now then, the scriptures say this: when we recognize that we come under divine condemnation, and we're prepared to acknowledge that Christ took it himself on the cross, died for our death, and bore our sin, and accepted our judgment, God is free to forgive the repentant. God is free to forgive the humble. God is free to forgive those who will say, I have no righteousness of my own. I accept your gracious forgiveness even now. At that moment, the Bible says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. We're all condemned, but in Christ, there is no condemnation. You say, well, now we've got a contradiction. If there is no condemnation in Christ, why does Paul tell people who are Christians we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ? The answer to it is this, that the believer does not stand in the judgment to have his or her sins judged. That's already been done. That's already been dealt with if you're in Christ. If you have become a recipient of grace, you have received that which you could not earn and never deserved. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. But from the moment you became a believer, God had a plan and a purpose for your life. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, all that you have done with your life of faith will be laid bare. That's what the word appear means. It doesn't mean just show up in court. It means everything will be laid bare and evaluated. And in the other epistle to the Corinthians, Paul puts it this way: what you have done with your life of faith, since you are forgiven, will be tested by the fire of God's judgment. And some of it will prove to be gold and silver and precious stone. And the rest will be wood, hay, and stubble. Now, let me ask you something. If it is true that our objective is to please him, and if our objective in pleasing him is fulfilled by the way that we fulfill his commands and turn away from that which he detests and endeavor by his grace to fulfill his desires, what happens if we've lived blatantly in disobedience? What happens if we preferred our own desires to his? What happens if we simply casually, carelessly do our own thing, capitalizing on grace? Does it mean we lose our salvation? I believe not. What it means is this: we stand before the God who gave everything for us, and we offer him nothing in return. And therein lies the shame, and therein lies the loss, and therein lies the lack of reward. Did you know you were made for eternity? Did you know that's why you're dissatisfied? Did you know that's why it's hard to bear the burdens down here? But did you know that this old tent of yours has been slowly dismantled? And however much you try to avoid it looking as if it's been dismantled, we all know it is. And did you know that one day it will finally collapse? And did you know that that will simply be laid on one side, and the real you will be released into the presence of the Lord, awaiting till the glorious resurrection, when you receive a resurrection body that is ideally suited for all eternity? Did you know that this was why you were made? If you believe that, doesn't it make sense that the overarching goal of your life would be to please him, particularly in light of the fact that you will be held accountable? When you think this through, it's not too hard to get serious. But isn't it interesting how easily we slip into the superficial and ignore the serious? And isn't it interesting how enraptured we are by that which will finish in a box, and how little concerned we are so often about that which will stand the test of eternity? Let me put it to you this way. Those who prepare for death and what lies beyond are the only people who really know how to live life fully. It isn't pie in the sky when you die. It is simply intelligently, seriously living now in the light of then. But if you ignore the then and simply live for the now, you're missing the point of your humanity. Let's get serious. And let's pray together. First, a very simple prayer for someone here this morning who does not have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they do not come under condemnation, that they are the recipients of eternal life. You can pray this prayer quietly in your own heart. Dear Lord, I never understood why I was always dissatisfied. Even that which satisfies, finally, is dissatisfying. Never understood why I was so burdened. I'm beginning to realize I wasn't just made for here. I was made for there. I'm longing for home. There's something deep down inside me that is looking for you. I'm made for glory. And I've been living rather sordidly. I've been living rather selfishly. Put it quite bluntly, I've been living sinfully. And Lord, I recognize that I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I know I can never make it to glory on my own. My only hope, having recognized that the wages of sin is death, is to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. Lord, I humbly submit myself to you, and I humbly invite Christ to take my life, to forgive it, and to change it, and to begin to fit it for eternity. And I thank you for hearing this prayer. In our prayer for believers, Lord, I have to admit that I've been behaving as a believer, somewhat like a freshman in university who thought she was there to party until she suddenly realized there was an exam. Then she got smart a little too late. I realized that I was redeemed not to do my own thing. I realized that I was forgiven in order to please you. I have to admit that when it comes to pleasing you, that means obedience, and I struggle with obedience. I have to admit that pleasing you means that I turn away from the things that you find distasteful. Unfortunately, I find them rather attractive. And Lord, I want to come before you now, and I want to acknowledge that there need to be changes in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. God enabling me, the Spirit empowering me, I will put those things in order so that my life may become a great song of praise to you, that you might be pleased, and that one day I may hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Christ's name.